Scripture reading this morning will be from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and I appreciate all of you who are with us and the good worship we've been able to partake of together, and I'm looking forward to being able to study the Word together, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to lead you in a study of the Word of God as we seek to serve the Lord together and to honor Him in all that we do. Just a week or a couple weeks, I guess it's a week and a couple days now. Our country's going to have an election to vote for the president of our country, among many other things. And I don't know about you, but it seems like the last several election cycles have really just been filled with a lot of anxiety, a lot of turmoil, and possibly even fear. I think people tend to be fearful and anxious about what might happen. And election season is often unpleasant. I don't know about you, but I don't like those commercials that come on. I don't care which candidate we're talking about. I don't like either any of the commercials that come on. But when looking at the possibilities that could result from the election, it becomes easy for us to be overwhelmed by things, by fear or by a sense of hopelessness about what might happen. Regarding the future of our country and also the ability to live out our faith. And so what I want to do this morning is to kind of look at the candidates and go over all the issues and what... No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that.
I don't want to get run out of here.
What I do want to do is kind of think about it from the perspective of the Bible and kind of think about what our perspective should be towards any given election, regardless of what side we may be on, and just to help us to think through these things so we're not looking at it from a standpoint of uncertainty, but we can have faith moving forward. And so I want to think about the American, a Christian, and our perspective regarding the country, regarding this election, regarding the future in general, and I hope that they will be some helpful things to us so that we can move forward in hope rather than any kind of anxiousness. I want to begin with the purpose of government. We read just a moment ago, and I appreciate that reading, the passage in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where Paul simply says that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And so we find there that government is a divinely appointed institution. It may have grown corrupt, but it still is a divinely appointed institution. And it's an institution that God has given, and God has delegated the authority to the government to be able to punish the evildoer, to be able to keep peace, if you will, throughout a society. So we read that a moment ago, that we are to be subject to it. The rulers are not a cause for us to fear. If we're following the law, we have no reason to be fearful of the government. We are fearful if we are doing that which is unlawful. And so we want to subject ourselves to the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 13, we find another passage where Peter deals with the concept of our subjection to the government. He says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We see that's the purpose for which God has instituted government, to punish the evildoer. I think the reality is there has to be somebody somewhere in charge. Because without that, you have everyone doing right in his own eyes, and it amounts to a bunch of chaos. Now, we know throughout history that governments haven't always fulfilled that purpose in the most honorable way, but still, that is the purpose that God, for which God instituted government. And I want to look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a moment, because I think there's some perspective here within this passage that I think can help us to appreciate, you know, what it is that we are looking for as far as our government is concerned. Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the godless, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. We again find that that is the purpose of the government. And so since the government is appointed by God, we are subject to them. We ought to be obedient to our government. And I want to say we're obedient to them regardless of whether or not they are faithful in their role. God doesn't say subject yourselves to the government if they are honorable or if they are righteous people. He just says be subject to the governing authorities. And that's not always pleasant sometimes, but I think it is reality that we find within the Scriptures. Now, if we move on to the next chapter, we find instructions to pray for our leaders. Verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, I exhort that petitions and prayers and requests and thanksgiving be made for all men. First of all, a blanket, prayers be made for everyone. But then verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, and so pray for our leaders. Notice the end of verse 2, though. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, just as a point of reflection, have you been able to live a life of tranquility and quietness over the last 20 years? I don't know about you, but I have. I haven't had the government been banging on my door telling me to stop preaching the gospel or to stop living out my faith. Now, it may get to that point, but we have been able to live in quietness and tranquility up to this point. And so I think we ought to be grateful for that fact, that that's what Paul says we ought to look for or pray for as far as our government is concerned. And I think that's a valuable perspective for us to have. And so although government is a divinely appointed institution, we need to keep the proper perspective regarding our government. Although our nation, I think, has been blessed, we live in a what I think probably is the greatest nation in the world. I think many would agree with that. I think we need to keep the proper perspective as far as the United States of America is concerned, because the perspective that I see from so many, and let me just say real quick here, a lot of what I'm going to be saying throughout the remainder of our time here is not directed to anything that I've seen from any one of you. I don't really know any of you that well enough to really be talking about that. Really? These are just observations I've made over the last several years. And it seems that many have the perspective that America is essentially modern-day Israel. That Israel was God's chosen nation in the Old Testament, and now today it's America. We are God's country. Well, that's not true. It's not God's country any more than any other country is in the world. It's no more God's country than Russia or Ukraine or Britain or Australia or any other country. They are no more significant than any other country. God does not have a physical nation that he calls his own today like he did in the Old Testament. And you find in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul talks a little bit about the the nation of Israel. And Paul, within this chapter, is mourning over the fact that Israel at large has rejected God. And he says that he wishes that he could be separated from Christ so that his kinsmen could know Christ, or that they could be adopted as sons and enjoy the blessings of the gospel. But he writes in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Although Israel has rejected the word of God has not failed, he says. And he goes on to say that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed shall be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God. And so in the Old Testament, you were a child of Abraham if you physically descended from Abraham, right? And that's part of what the Jews hung their hat on, particularly in John 8, when Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth makes you free. Well, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And you know, they hang their hat on, we're descendants of Abraham. But Paul is saying, you're not children of God just because you're a descendant of Abraham. But the children of the promise are considered as seed. In verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And he goes on to describe the process there. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. The point is, physical Israel is not the chosen people anymore. It's a spiritual people that God has anointed for his purposes. And so the only nation that God is concerned with today is the nation, spiritual Israel. And you find that in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. I'm going to back up there, getting ahead of myself. In Galatians 3, and beginning in verse 6, when Paul is speaking to the Christians who are being influenced by these Jewish teachers who are trying to get them to become circumcised in order to be saved. Essentially, you need to become like Jews in order to be able to receive the gospel. And what Paul is saying in the third chapter of Galatians is that's never really what it's been about. He says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which happened prior to circumcision, by the way. He says, so now that those who are of faith, those are the sons of Abraham. It doesn't matter what your physical heritage is. He says those who are of faith are promised or children of the seed. And so he says the scriptures foreseeing, verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. What he's saying is he's looking forward to the fact that all nations would be able to enjoy the blessings that would come through the seed of Abraham. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so, yes, we ought to respect our government. Yes, it is a divinely appointed institution, but the government, the United States of America, is not the chosen country any longer. It's spiritual Israel. We are the chosen nation, the people of God today. And so I think that just a brief overview of the purpose of government. I want to think about some of the issues in our country that probably are plaguing many of us or that we're worried about. And that is the idea of our religious freedoms being stripped away from us. I think that's probably a cause of concern as we approach these transitions in our country. But I want to recognize or help us to recognize that if it comes to fixing our country, the government is not and will never, ever be the answer to that problem. So many, I think, simply want to rely on the government to fix the problems that are ailing our country. But the problem is they never can fix the problems because they can't deal with the real issue behind the problems. It's like going to the doctor for an issue. I have a headache. Well, what's causing the headache? Well, they don't care. They're just going to give you a pill and hopefully that'll deal with the headache, right? This painkiller will relieve the headache. Well, I don't know what's causing it. Well, there's a lot of problems that are ailing our country right now, and I can tell you one of the major problems is sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's not a politician on the face of this country that's going to deal with that problem. And despite the leaders that are elected, sin is going to continue like it always has because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all men are guilty. And I think we can continue to see that that's going to grow worse and worse as well. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 13, it says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a progression, and I think we've seen that even in the last 20 years, right? We've seen just this wickedness in our country start to grow worse and worse and worse, and we think, where's it going to stop? Well, it won't. That's the reality. It won't stop. It's going to continue to grow worse and worse and worse. And so, I think one of the things that I've seen before is people think that, you know, we can vote the right guy into office and then he's going to fix all the problems. That's not going to happen. That's not reality. And if you look, and to show a biblical example of that, I want to look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 17 to look at King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was a good king in the kingdom of Judah, reigning over Judah. And we find in chapter 17 and in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles, it says, we'll begin in verse 5, Yahweh established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And his heart took great pride in the ways of Yahweh. And again, he took away the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Pay attention to that. He took away the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, the Levites, the Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonatha, Adonijah, Tobijah, Tobadonijah, the Levites with the Elishama and Jehoram, the priest, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of Yahweh with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And so what you have Jehoshaphat doing is he's trying to lead the people in the ways of God. And in fact, he's sending these people out throughout Judah to teach the laws of God, a very honorable thing to do, right? Very good thing that a king should do, to lead his people in the ways of God. But if we go to the 20th chapter, we're going to skip ahead to the very end of his reign. Chapter 20 and in verse 33, it describes kind of the very end of the reign of Jehoshaphat. And it says, he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn from it, doing what is right in the sight of Yahweh. Verse 33, the high places, however, were not taken away. We just read that he took down the high places, right? Well, the high places, it says, were not taken away, for the people had not yet set their hearts to the God of their fathers. What I think we're seeing there in the reign of Jehoshaphat is he was trying to lead the people back to God. He was teaching them the law of God. He was trying to get them to be a righteous people, but their hearts did not change. And that's the problem that the government faces. They can legislate moral laws, and I think there's something to be said for that, but that's not going to change the hearts of people. You see that with Jehoshaphat. He tried to teach the people, but their hearts didn't change. And that's always going to be the problem that government faces. They cannot change the hearts of people. And that's why you come to the New Testament. That's why John was sent to preach or to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah, to open their hearts to receive Jesus. And so, if we're going to fix things in our country, the government's not going to fix it, because it can't deal with the root issue. And so if we are going to change our country, it's going to happen through the gospel. The gospel is the answer that we're looking for. And so when we think about the purpose of Jesus coming, it was to redeem mankind from sin. If you look in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we find Jesus reading a prophecy of Isaiah about himself. He says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he was As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closes the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, we might read some of those things and we think that, oh, those are very, very good things that Jesus came to do, to proclaim release to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind. And it might appear that Jesus had come to go on this social crusade to try and fix all the ails of society. Let me suggest that was not Jesus' purpose. Jesus did not come to fix all the problems that could exist within a society. He came to redeem mankind from sin. And the things that he is listed there from the prophet Isaiah, verses 18 and 19, all are dealing with a spiritual redemption. When he talks about anointing me to preach the gospel to the poor, he's talking about those who are poor in spirit. Proclaim release to the captives, those who are captive by sin. The recovery of sight to the blind, those who are blinded to the gospel of Christ or blinded through sin. And the freedom to those who are oppressed. All of those are spiritual in their focus. And result or focus upon the redemption of mankind to overcome sin. And so that's why Jesus came. Not to fix all our social problems, but to redeem man from sin. And that's the essence of his message as he preached. Luke 13 and verse 3 says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And over and over he preached that gospel of repentance for the kingdom is at hand. And in fact, at the end of his life, as he was about to ascend into heaven, some of the final instructions he gave to his apostles was that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What is the focus of Jesus' time here on earth? To preach repentance for the kingdom of repentance, so that people could come to the God, to the redemption that he would provide. In the end, throughout the remainder of the New Testament, it was really the preaching of the gospel that through which the apostles or the disciples were able to turn the world upside down. Acts 17, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "They had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is that Christ.'" And then verse 5 says, "The Jews becoming jealous, taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out of the assembly." And it says in verse 6, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." They've turned the world upside down. How'd they do that? Preaching the gospel of Christ. And I want to suggest the disciples were not seeking governmental change. They weren't going on crusades throughout the Roman Empire talking about the moral failings of the Roman Empire. They weren't going trying to be some social warriors seeking to further some societal cause. Rather, they were preaching the gospel of Christ and leading people to the salvation of their souls, pointing people to Jesus. That's what they were doing. And we cannot forget that the power of God is not in trying to fix the ails of society, but in the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek." How are we going to fix our country? Through the gospel. That's how.
And it's not going to happen in the ballot box. It's not going to happen by voting our way to righteousness. It's going to happen by getting the gospel into the hearts and lives of our friends and neighbors. If we want to see change, that's how it's going to happen.
And I know that sounds overwhelming, right? Because we're just a handful of people and there's millions of people around us that we are trying to help.
But I heard a story years ago of this beach that was just littered with starfish. And there's a little boy walking around and he would bend down, pick up a starfish and he'd toss it back in the water, and he'd bend down and pick up another one and toss it back in the water. And he's walking along and he's tossing starfish on as he goes along, and this older man sees him and he says, "Son, you're not going to make a difference. There's thousands of these things out here." And he had bent down and had one in his hand. He looks down at it, tosses it in the water, and looks over at that man. "I made a difference for that one." We may not be able to change the entire world, but we can change the world of a few people. And then maybe those people can change the world of a few more people. And those people can change the world of a few more people. And then maybe then we have some kind of real, tangible change in our country. I'm not trying to say that there's some grand message that we're going to change the world. But I do think if there is going to be any change, that's how it's going to happen. And not through our government, because they are not and will not address the real issues that plague us. And then one more thing before we move on. I do want to note that one of the problems in our country is a lack of love on both sides. Let's not just point the finger. Both sides are lacking love. And sometimes even our brethren lack that vital character in the ways that they deal and interact with one another. Love is lacking, and that is a shame. Since God is love, we are to put on the character of God and love others in the same way that He does. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John tells us to love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is the very essence of who God is. It's at the very core of His character. And if we want to be like Him, we ought to love as God loves. And so we know what love is because of who God is, because of what God has done for us. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the character of love that we ought to possess, and the kind of characteristics that love will display. In the beginning of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me give you a little challenge. Take that passage right there, and where it says love, insert your name. Does it still fit? Does it still work? If not, we've got work to do. I think it's something we can all grow and improve upon as we go along. And so, the reason why I think love is important is because, especially now, our nation has become bitterly divided. And we're going to disagree with people, particularly on political issues. But we cannot resort to the kind of name-calling and hateful speech and deriding comments that characterize so much of the political scene. We can't be involved in those things. We can't allow those things to take part or to be a part of our life. In Matthew 5 and verse 22... Jesus says, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court.
And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, when he says, you fool, he's talking about those comments that we make in derision of one another. And notice the consequence, he says, of that. And again, I don't expect that we're going to preach this message and change the bulk of our country, aside from bringing them to Christ. But we can be the example in that. We can be the example in the kind of love that we ought to show. They may deride us. I'm not going to deride them in return. They may call me names. I'm not going to call them names. They may belittle me. I'm not going to belittle them. And even if we're not talking about, and I'm talking to myself here, even if we're not talking to somebody that we disagree with, do we sometimes say that about our political opponents sometimes? Even to one another, when we're in agreement, we need to be careful that we're not, that we're honoring the king, if you will, because we've been called by God to do so. And then I want to say one last thing. There may be different views that people have. There are different views that people have. And I may not understand why a brother or sister or anybody else thinks or believes the way that he does. And that's okay. But I have an obligation to respect him and to love him as a brother in Christ, regardless of whether or not he does the same. And so we have to be the example to those around us in these things if we're ever going to see any kind of progress in those areas. Because if it's not going to come from us, it's not going to come from anywhere else. And so we have to be the example. We have to put on love, Paul says there in Colossians 3 and verse 12. That kindness, that humility, that gentleness, that patience, and bearing with one another. We have to be the example, and we have to respect and one another in those areas where we might disagree on these things. And so for the remainder of our time, I just want to think about a heavenly perspective. Our true citizenship does not reside here in the United States of America. And there's nothing wrong with being a citizen of America. And I'm not trying to say that we're terrible people just because we're Americans. That's not true. There's nothing wrong with being a citizen of America, and there's nothing wrong even with taking advantage of our citizenship. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, beginning of verse 22 through 29, Paul takes advantage of his Roman citizenship because they're about to beat him, and he says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman uncondemned? And they become a little fearful because they didn't realize that he was a Roman, and say, oh, whoa, now we've taken him into custody, and he's a Roman. And so what Paul does is takes advantage of his citizenship there to be able to appeal for a fair hearing for what they've accused him of. And so there's nothing wrong with being an American. There's nothing wrong with taking advantage of our American citizenship. And I would say that includes there's nothing wrong with voting. If we have the ability through the means that the government has given us to preserve some of the freedoms that we have been given to live out our faith in quietness and tranquility, then we ought to do that. But I also want to say that we must not forget that our greatest allegiance, our citizenship, our truest citizenship is in heaven, which is of far greater importance. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by His working through which He is able to even subject all things to Himself. That is our hope. That is what we're hoping for, to be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity in heaven. And I haven't really talked to you all to really know your perspective, but I've listened to some folks, and it seems that their greatest hope is the fact that they are an American and they want to try and restore American to the ideals of 70 years ago.
Let me suggest, if that's our greatest hope, then we're lacking. We have no hope. That's pretty sad, if that's your hope.
And the sad reality, though, is I think there are some people that care more about what's going on in the United States of America than they care about the kingdom of God. And the reality is, when that happens, we've got our priorities backwards. Our first and foremost priority should be the kingdom of God. And while earthly kingdoms may fall, we are citizens of a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that's where our hope should lie. Jesus says in John 18 and verse 16 that my kingdom is not of this world. It's not subject to the trials and the tribulations that kingdoms of this world suffer. And what a glory that is, right? It's a kingdom that will stand forever. We find in Daniel chapter 7 the prophecy concerning the kingdom that would come. It says in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him. Now what he's essentially describing there is that ascension in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus was carried up with the clouds of heaven, clouds to the throne of God, where he's now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 14, it says, and to him was given glory and dominion and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I think the sad reality is America's days are numbered, just as any other nation
on the face of this earth. Their days are numbered.
But our hope is in the fact that our greatest allegiance is to the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom which shall stand forever. And then, when it comes to the uncertainties and the various things that go on around us, it becomes easy for us to become scared, since we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. And we might be filled with anxiety because what if this happens or what if that happens? And then we have to, then we end up being persecuted for our faith. I want to offer a quick perspective here. And I want to go back to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a rather interesting prophet, because he begins recognizing, it's not that he's prophesying to the people to tell them, hey, you need to repent. He's looking at the nation of Judah and he's recognizing that they're evil people. And he's just kind of reasoning with God, asking him, how long are you going to just let them go? When are you going to render judgment against them? And so God responds to him and he says that I'm going to judge them. In fact, I've appointed this nation, Babylon, to come and to judge them. And Habakkuk is kind of distressed by that, and he's thinking, well, I know Israel is bad, or Judah is bad, but they're even worse. It's like, God, that's an awfully dirty stick for you to pick up. And God goes on to say, you know, I know that they're wicked, and I'm going to deal with them too in their own time, but I'm going to use them as my tool for judging the nation of Judah. And I think you find a principle that you see in the New Testament. Judgment begins with the house of God. I'm going to start here, and then the judgment's going to come to other places. But God's saying that I'm going to judge these people. And surely, I think there's still some people in Judah that are righteous, right? What about them? What do they do? Well, God gives us the answer in verse 2 of chapter 2, or verse 4 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. When the world's falling apart around us, when we become distressed by the various things that are going on around us, when we start being persecuted because we call ourselves Christians, what are we going to do? Live by faith. That's what we're going to do. And in fact, that's the message that was written to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, right? because they're being persecuted because of their faithfulness, and they're either they were kind of in a period of rest, but that persecution was about to ramp up, and so they're questioning, should I continue being a Christian? Because if I turn away, then I don't have to be persecuted. And he says, beginning of verse 35 of chapter 10, there is, do not throw away that confidence of yours which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if anyone shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Everything may fail around us. Live by faith. That is the answer. You'll be all right. It seems a lot more simple. It's a lot easier to say. I realize that. But if you want to get through all the problems, just live by faith. Live in allegiance to our King, Jesus, the King Most High that we sung about just a few moments ago. That's where our greatest loyalty and allegiance comes. And when we walk by faith, doesn't matter what anything else happens around us, we know that we get to go and be with the Lord. I think that's part of the point in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's kind of a parenthetical statement. As Paul is describing some of the sufferings that the Christians, the apostles particularly, are enduring as they're walking, or as they're preaching the gospel of Christ. They're being persecuted for it. And he says, you know what? We're boldly proclaiming the gospel because we know that even if they kill us, we get to go put on our eternal dwelling, which is far better anyway. So I'm going to boldly preach the gospel. If they kill me, oh well, I get to go be with the Lord. And that's walking by faith. That's the righteous one shall live by his faith. I'm going to faithfully serve the Lord no matter what happens, knowing that there's a greater reward at the end. And that's difficult. I know that's difficult. But we do know that there is great reward. And I also want to remind us that God is in control. In Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 17, it says that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men. Now, I realize that was written in the day of Daniel, as Babylon has been used as an instrument to judge the people of Judah. And God is in control. God is judging the nation and he's going to take care of everything. I still think that that takes place today. Please don't ask me how, because I don't know. I'm just going to say, I don't know. I think God reigns in the kingdoms of men today. How? I have no clue, but I have faith that he does. That he is in control. And we may not know or understand exactly how God is going to rule today, but we can take comfort in the fact that he is still in control. And I may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know what? I do know who holds tomorrow, and that should be enough for me. I don't need to have all the answers. I just need to trust the one who does. And then I can be okay. And so we need to maintain our faith, our faithfulness in the midst of ungodliness. There may be a time, or we may be worried about a time coming when we are going to face persecution for our faith. And I think it's coming. I don't know when, and I don't know how soon, but I think it is coming. But the church was started in a society that was hostile to Christians, and yet the gospel thrived. As we study history of the church, in the book of Acts particularly, we will find that great multitudes obeyed the gospel even in the midst of a hostile society. You find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in verse 14, we find passages that allude to that very fact, that the gospel was spreading even in the midst of a hostile society. 5,000, 10,000 people. And although persecution was a common problem for the first century Christians, they were able to live out their faith despite the ungodliness around them and despite the pressures otherwise.
And if they could do it, we can too. We might not want to,
but we may not have that choice. And if that time does come,
the righteous shall live by faith.
And when we walk by faith in all that we do and we continue to maintain our allegiance to God, then we can have hope
that we will enjoy the blessings of eternal life.
And so uncertainty is always going to be an unpleasant place to be. And I think the next several days are a time of uncertainty. And as we go through the next week and a half or 2 weeks or more, let's remember that God is in control. And first and foremost, our greatest allegiance is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's put our hope and trust in Him, in God, and live with allegiance to our King so that we can enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Because that's where we ultimately want to be.
That's where we're ultimately trying to reach, is that heavenly shore where we dwell in the presence of the Lord forevermore. And regardless of what happens on this earth, when we walk by faith,
we will please God and we will get to enjoy the hope of heaven.
And so I hope these are some helpful thoughts that
can help us to navigate some of the uncertainties and some of the anxieties that naturally come at these times. And so if we can help you in any way in overcoming some of those anxieties or some of those
struggles, and we can help you to live in hope, we'd be glad to do that.
If we can help you to obey the gospel so you can have hope, we'd be glad to do that, to help you put on Christ, to have your sins washed away so that we can walk in the way that we ought. If you need help in living the life that you ought to live, we can help you with that. We'll pray with you, encourage you, walk with you so that we can all dwell forevermore in the presence of our Lord. We have an invitation that has been extended to us where we have been showered the blessings of God, and all we have to do is take advantage of them and walk in them, and we can enjoy those blessings. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation in any way, if we can help you, we'd be glad to do so as we stand and sing together.